So some of y'all may have found yourself in this social setting that we're reading this morning. I found myself in a social setting about a year ago when we had about a dozen grown people in our home and children. We had all of my extended family in our home, and it was our responsibility to make sure that we had pizza that night. And so to avoid embarrassment of having all of these adults that I needed to bring pizza for, I calculated in my head, okay, how many pieces of pizza is everybody going to eat? And so what I did is I said, okay, everybody might eat two, we'll call it three pieces. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy enough for everyone to have three pieces, and then I'm going to buy an extra pizza. That way we avoid this situation. To my surprise, I didn't realize I was buying pizzas that were about 24 inches round. And so we had an extra pizza left over. And Jesus, in this story, in this recounting of a miracle, doesn't respond to the social awkward temptation by just going out and buying more wine. He doesn't respond by saying, yeah, let me run over to Bethsaida and grab some more wine, but he responds in a demonstration of his glory, which is what John's hoping for us to see throughout the entire Gospel of John, is that Jesus is the glorious Son of God, and that he wants us to believe in him. And that's precisely, I keep coming back and coming back to the prologue at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And I think John writes this to us because he has seen the glory. He's received. He writes in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is why Paul, why John can write this gospel account. He has seen and believed and received. And so he writes so that you may see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, this is the purpose of the Gospel of John. He writes this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciple. This is at the very end of the Gospel of John. He writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, the ones that have been written, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John writes of this first sign of Jesus turning water into wine so that you may believe. So that you may believe he's the Son of God, so that you may receive him, and so that you may have the outcome of that, which is having life in his name. And I think because John has said, we've seen, and he wants us to see, he said, we've seen his glory, and I think what John wants us to say with him is say, yeah, we've seen his glory too. We've received from his fullness too. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, for from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. So I think John wants us to see the glory of Jesus in this passage, and I think John wants us to receive from the glory of Jesus. And so John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we read that even though Jesus' hour of exaltation, this hour that he talks about, has not come, he responds by revealing his glory in his life and in his ministry. He says, my hour is not yet come, but he reveals his glory in his life and his ministry. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen the glory of the only Son. And so, those who are at this wedding feast knew of Moses. They knew of the grace that came through Moses, namely the law. They knew about ceremonial washing. They knew about food they should eat and clothing they should wear and shouldn't wear, and that set them apart from the others around them, the nations. They knew about these ceremonial things. They knew about the ceremonial purification, but they didn't know about the purification of regeneration. The purification that comes on the inside, that comes through Christ Jesus. And so, I think our passage here, we see Jesus show his glory as the true Son of God and the true provider of purification. He's the one who brings true provision. He's the one who lavishes grace upon grace. And so I want you to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus, the Son of God, the true provider, the one who provides purification and gives lavish grace. And so as we walk through this, we'll see. I have 4 points this morning, and I believe it's just reflecting the text, so it's not anything fancy. Purpose, problem, provision, and purpose. 2 points are the same point, so it's kind of like I'm cheating a little bit, but it's here in the text. And I say it's here in the text. The purpose is right at the beginning, but it's like a subtle wink to John's purpose. You know, when someone's talking to you and they just give you that little wink, like if you know, you know. And I think what John's doing here at the beginning of this chapter is he's giving us a subtle hint. Here's what I'm writing about. And he does that by saying, on the third day, on the third day. Now, people can view this in one of two ways. You can either view on the third day as like, if you know, you know, Jesus rose on what day? The third day. So Jesus rose on the third day. And it wouldn't be wrong to think that. The more I've studied this and the more I've traced the days that John has led up to. And again, John's not lackluster with his detail. John doesn't give extra detail just because he thought about it or because his mouth just kept running and the scribe kept writing. John gave precise detail to communicate a precise message. And we have a conviction that every word of God has been inspired. So John's saying on the third day, he's doing something. And as you trace these days, I think what this could mean is actually the seventh day. I think it's actually referring to the seventh day. And so you trace that out. Hear me for a second. On day one, you have John the Baptist in verse 19. So that's day one. And then you have day two in verse 29. He says, on the next day, he saw Jesus coming. And then in verse 35, you have him say, on the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And that's when two of his disciples left John, and what did they do? They went and stayed with him that day, which is day four. And then, or, you know, you can either look at that as day four or this next day is day four. The next day in verse 43, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And then we have on the third day, so it's either you add that fourth day where the disciples stayed with him or you don't. But either way, the third day can either refer to after the fourth, it would be 1, 2, 3, the third day, which is the seventh day. Or it could be that they count 5 days and say, that's the first, the second, and the third day. So either way you look at it, I think he's drawing us to see this seventh day, this day of God's rest, the day that the Israelites would look at and say, it's on this day that God rested. It's on this final day that Jesus is declaring his glory. And so I think what we're seeing here is it's this first day where Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, or it's the third day where Jesus is being referred to as risen from the dead. And I think either way, we come to it to say John's helping us see the glorification of Jesus is this third day. This day that he's referring to, this third day, is pointing us to see and hear, as we've read the entire Gospel of John, that sounds familiar. The glory of Jesus is revealed at the resurrection. It's most fully revealed in his death and his resurrection as he performed this greatest sign, this greatest sign of this obedient son laying down his life to transform dead sinners. And so I think that it's God's purpose on the third day to show his first sign to glorify the Son and to receive glory from the Son. And so I think John wants us to see the glory of Jesus as we come to this first sign. That's the purpose, the glory of Jesus. And if you go down to verse 11, he says this, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And so I think John's bookending for us in this passage here, the glory of Jesus is on display. The glory of Jesus is on display. But he wouldn't have an occasion to display his glory in this way had it not been for a problem. Right? So we get quickly into this problem. The wine ran out. Now, little context here. This is at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And so the audience, the group, those who have been invited to this wedding are Mary, Jesus' mother. She's not named as Mary here, but Jesus' mother. Jesus, his new disciples that have just started following him in the past few days have been invited to this wedding. You've got servants at this wedding. You've actually got a chief servant at this wedding. You've got the bridegroom, presumably the bride. You've got all of their family, all of their bridal party. It's a fairly big deal. It's a fairly big event. And these weddings would have gone on for about a week, maybe a little longer back in this time. It was a long celebration. And so the bridegroom was actually the one who was responsible for all of these preparations. Right? He was the one responsible to make sure accommodations were made, make sure the staff was hired, make sure the food was provided, and most clearly, make sure there was enough wine to run the course of the wedding ceremony. And so this moment of social embarrassment arises that the wine has ran out and the wedding has not yet taken place. The wedding has not yet taken place. Now, like I confess to be in that social, awkward and embarrassing situation. Like, I think we've all probably been there where we've all had to think, okay, how many people are coming over and how am I going to prepare for all of them? And am I going to try and cut it real close so I don't need to go out and buy that extra pack of chicken? Or am I going to say the extra pack of chicken is not worth the risk of social embarrassment of running out of food, not having enough to feed everybody? And so it's in this embarrassing potential that the problem arises. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, Mary is likely involved in this wedding. She's probably got some influence in coordinating and planning and implementing the strategy for this wedding. Otherwise, she probably wouldn't have much concern about the wine running out. We also see here in verse 5 that she actually turns to the servants and she commands them to do something. So there's a pull that they would be listening to her. So we can assume Mary, Jesus' mother, is involved in this wedding, looking out to some degree of it. We don't know a lot of the details of the wedding. I don't think John sees those details as the most significant thing for us, because I don't think John wants us to get sidetracked from what he's presenting to us, which again is the glory of Jesus. So Mary questions Jesus in this statement. It's kind of an assumed, like, I need you to do something about this. They have no wine. I don't think she's just making a statement. I think she's requesting something of Jesus. Now, at first glance, you might wonder, is she requesting Jesus to do a miracle? She grew up with Jesus. There are many things about Jesus that boggled her mind, I'm sure. Why didn't he ever disobey while James kept disobeying? Or why one of his sisters kept running off and touching the things she wasn't supposed to touch? I'm sure there were things. She had an angel come and prophesy to her that she would bear the Son of God and his name would be Emmanuel. I don't know that this is her requesting Jesus to ask a miracle, though. I think what's more likely in this situation is that she's coming to Jesus as her son, as her grown son, whom she's come to for 30 years. who she's come to in his adult life, who was a carpenter, who was resourceful, who assisted or provided for the entirety of their family. I think she's coming to Jesus as the eldest son who's proved his resourcefulness and is saying, Jesus, what should we do here because we've ran out of wine? Possibly expecting him to say, yeah, let's run to the store, or there's a grape tree, we'll just crush some grapes and make grape juice. I don't know, but I think there's an element where Mary is coming to him in a human, in a natural way, not expecting him to make wine out of nothing. And I think that's the general pattern we see through the Gospel of John, is that the people that approach Jesus don't approach Jesus based on who he is. They approach Jesus based on a human understanding of the man standing in front of them. Right? We see this with Nicodemus coming to Jesus and questioning, saying, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. No one can do these things unless he's sent by God. And then when Jesus responds by saying, you need to be born again, Nicodemus is like, that's not quite where I was coming. Or the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus comes to her and says, draw out some water for me. She looks at him and she's like, why would you ask me to draw out water? And he's like, actually, you should be asking for living water from me. And so I think the pattern that John shows us is people misunderstanding Jesus. Even the disciples who have seen all these signs throughout the Gospel of John, misunderstanding Jesus and coming to him based on some human terms, human understanding. So I think Mary here is looking to Jesus saying, son, honey, would you help me? Right? And mom's like, y'all can sympathize with this. Y'all can sympathize with her. Coming to a son or coming to an adult child and saying, can you help me? She's coming to him with need. But as is the case with everybody coming to Jesus in the Gospel of John, they operate on a human level of understanding. The wine's run out. Jesus, what should we do about this? And Jesus responds in a statement that we can kind of step back and question, like, is Jesus being disrespectful here to his mother? Because he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And so I think part of that is we read our own tone into that, because if someone addresses my wife as woman, that's not going to land well. If any one of you might hear another man address his wife as woman, you might have a red flag go up and question what's going on. That's not exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, this phrase woman, or the way that he would address her as woman, wasn't uncommon culturally. And it would be similar to us saying, ma'am. Like, it communicates respect. It communicates a level of intimacy, but not like so intimate. I actually think that the New Living Translation does a good job of translating this. It translated as, dear woman. Like, dear woman, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Literally in the Greek, it's, what to me and to you, woman. And so I think that phrasing there is Jesus asking her, what do we have in common that you would come ask me to take care of this situation? I think he knows Mary. We'll read next week. We'll talk about Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what Mary's wanting. She's saying, Jesus, would you figure out how to get more wine here? But Jesus is taking this as an opportunity to display his glory by revealing who he truly is and the true allegiance that he has. Mary, Jesus' mother, was appealing to him based on her relationship to him as his mother. Would you do something for your mom, please? And Jesus gives her this slight little correction. He answers her questioning, ma'am, what do we have in common? What's our common bond that you would expect me to do something? Do you think that I'm going to bend my will to you because you're my earthly mother? I think what Jesus is revealing is he has a higher allegiance and a higher loyalty to obeying a higher will, which is the will of his Father. Jesus isn't being rude to his mother. He's being abrupt. He's not answering her on a human and natural level. He's answering her on a metaphysical and a transcendent level, going above the human question to answer her My food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 4, 34. Jesus came to be obedient to the Father. And now that Jesus' ministry is on full display and he's getting an audience following him, there's no coercing Jesus to do your will because he's doing the will of the Father. He's making it clear, like he says in John chapter 5, verse 19, I can do nothing on my own. I can't even go and do what you want me to do, Mom. Only as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or in verse 36, the work of the Father is given me to accomplish. The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John wants us to understand that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. And so Jesus' redirection to Mary in verse 4 is highlighting to us that he has a different master and a different authority other than his own mother. His glory is revealed as the true Son of God who does the Father's will. This is how I think his glory is first displayed to us in this passage in John. His glory is displayed as an obedient son of the Father. Jesus' family relationships on earth have been changed and transformed to his connection with the Father. I mean, Jesus is perfect, so his family relationships have never been transformed. They were always perfectly in line where he was obeying the Father's will and then his earthly father's will, his earthly mother's will. But Jesus' family ties are subordinate to his connection with the Father and his purpose of making the Father known and bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is the son that Israel was meant to be. But Israel followed the orders of other men. They wanted a king like the nations. They didn't want God as their king. They listened and became like the nations rather than becoming like their God. And so Jesus, when faced with the decision to follow the instruction of an earthly mother, he responds by declaring he's the son who came to do the Father's will. And so in light of this reality of Jesus' transformation, or in light of Jesus' allegiance with the Father and his family relations being subordinate to that, I find a lot of encouragement in that for our lives. Primarily because Jesus doesn't ask us to do something that he didn't already do in the way that we relate to parents and children. Jesus didn't tell us that he came to pit father against son and mother against daughter to have an allegiance with the Father, and he didn't model that on his own. Right? We read this in John, in Matthew chapter 10. Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so following Jesus has meant difficulty for a lot of us. It's meant the difficulty of a lot of family relationships. It's meant having to say no when your parents want you to say yes, because saying yes to the Father is more important than saying yes to your parents. It means being the black sheep in the family because you've chosen a different path of following Christ Jesus than a path of worldly and American success. Jesus is clear. You can't serve two masters. You need to love Jesus to the degree that the world might view it as hatred towards your family. To the degree that people might look at Jesus responding to his mother and say, why would you not answer her that way? And him saying, because I have to do the will of my Father. Jesus is our example in this. He has displayed his glory by his allegiance to the Father And he's called us to have an allegiance to him and a oneness with his Father that would make all other earthly relationships pale in comparison. So be encouraged, saints, when you find difficulty with those that are of your natural bloodline, because you have taken steps of faith for the Lord. Be encouraged that you've pursued faithfulness to the Lord and your parents don't understand it. Or you've had to leave those close friends that were really, really dear to you that wouldn't understand it and actually kept trying to pull you into sin. Be encouraged in that. And the beautiful side of that is it's not that we just put something down like the nuclear family, but the nuclear family, your parents and your siblings and your kids, are actually meant to point to a greater reality. The nuclear family is meant to point to the reality of the family of God. Jesus transforms family relationships. Jesus is our brother. His Father is our Father. Those who call on the name of Jesus, he gives us as brothers and sisters. In a family that goes beyond Charleston, South Carolina, or the Southeast, or America, or this world as we know it, he brings us into a family that's going to transcend this earth into the new creation, where we'll be eating at the family table with the Lamb. And so, be encouraged. Jesus' mother must no longer see herself simply as the mother of Jesus, but as a follower of Jesus. And in such a way, on the cross, Jesus looks at his mother, and he says to her, pointing to John, the evangelist, "Behold, woman, your son." And he looks at John and he points to the mother of Jesus and he says, "Behold, your mother." And so he transforms these relationships. And so we get to participate in a local display of this family in the local church, which is why it is so warm to have any of you in our home. That's why it's so warm to gather together on Sundays, like a little family reunion. That's why it's difficult when we need to pack up and get everybody out of here to kick everyone out, because everyone's just loving on each other, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens. We get the beautiful privilege of participating in the family of Christ. But as Jesus' allegiance lied with the Father directly, he still blessed his earthly family, right? In the same way, bless your earthly family even if they don't understand, even if they're not following the Lord. He still served his mother. He still served her need. But he answered her question in a way she didn't quite expect it. He responds with a prophetic statement that she probably wouldn't have understood fully in the moment, and the disciples probably later came to understand. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. All through the Gospel of John, we get reference to this hour. We get reference to this hour in the first 12 chapters where John's saying, "My hour's not," or Jesus is saying, "My hour has not yet come." Right? The first 12 chapters are Jesus performing sign after sign after sign. And with all these signs of healing people, of knowing intimate secrets, of doing amazing things, Jesus is saying, "My hour's not yet come." Well, in chapter 13, when Jesus is being handed over to the Jews, he's saying, "My hour has come." Before he's being handed over, there's this transition point in John chapter 13 where Jesus says, "My hour has come." And what's he referring to? He's referring to this hour or this period of time where his glory will be most fully displayed, particularly in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. His glory will be on full display when Jesus is lifted up on a cross, exalted in the eyes of sinners who are putting him to death. His glory will be on full display, he's saying, when he bears the punishment of God for sinners by his death. His glory will be on full display, he's saying, when he rises from the dead to defeat death and the one who has the power over death. His glory will be on full display as he secures life for sinners, as he secures and gives life for all who trust in him. His glory will be fully on display as he ascends to heaven to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. This is what the hour is all coming to. Jesus being exalted in the eyes of men. And in the Gospel of John, that hour has not yet come. But for us, who come at the end of Gospel of John, 2,000 years later, we get to see and behold the full glory of Jesus, which is Jesus put to death for sinners, which is Jesus, the Son, who was obedient to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2. His glory is on display as he died for sinners. His glory is on display before us so that we could see him as the glorious Son. We could see him as the Lamb that was slain for sinners and that we would believe in him. And so, seeing this glory on this side of it, seeing the hour of Jesus' glorification, we should respond like Mary responds here. Again, I don't think that Mary saw clearly yet. I don't think Mary had some special knowledge. I think Mary was still very much a human. And yet her response after Jesus' mild confrontation here is belief and obedience and calling others to obedience. She didn't appeal to Jesus any longer as his mother. She appealed to others as his servant. She was his servant. And we can't appeal to Christ based on any other allegiance other than Christ alone. We can't appeal to him based on our citizenship. We can't appeal to him based on, like, I prayed a prayer and now I'm just continued on that path. No, we can't appeal based on any of these things. We can only appeal based on seeing, beholding, and believing who Jesus is. So you need to see Jesus as the obedient Son and receive him as Lord by believing in him. Mary couldn't just see him as her son. She had to see him as her Lord. And so it's in light of this, this reality of Jesus as the obedient Son, but it's also in light of the problem that Jesus performs his first sign. So we get to that second point, which is Jesus' provision. Jesus' provision. Their quest has been made. They have no wine. Can you please do something? And then, what should we do? And then Jesus makes that statement, and Mary responds with a command, instruction to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's in Jesus' hands. Whatever he instructs, go do that thing. And what Jesus does is not accidental. It's not coincidental. It's incredibly purposeful. And each one of these details and elements is incredibly purposeful of Jesus, because we read that there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, if everybody would look to their right and see those blue trash cans, that's about 30 gallons. There were 6 of those trash cans full of water or for purification, right? And according to the ceremonial custom of the law, they would have to wash all their utensils in these stone jars. Now, they're stone jars. They're a little bit more antimicrobial than other jars that they may have in Israel. But they're for specifically for purifying utensils, for washing hands, right? And if you read through the Old Testament, you read all of these things about ceremonial purifications. If you have some certain illness, you need to go outside of the camp until you have been ceremonially clean. All sorts of reasons that Israelites would have had to go be ceremonially cleaned. John baptizing was not a question from the Jews. They weren't questioning, what's the purpose of baptism? Because they knew there's a ceremonial washing that this is pointing to. And so Jesus tells the servants, take these 6 stone jars, big jars, fill them with water. And they didn't just fill them like 80% so it didn't spill out as they carry them around or as they wheel them or whatever they do. They filled them, it says, to the brim. Again, John's not just adding words because he has plenty of parchment. He says they filled them to the brim. And Jesus says to them now, okay, now that you filled them, I want you to go draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay, they say, well, Jesus has commanded us. His mom's told us to do what he says. Don't really get it. Here's water. Now I got to go to my boss, the master of the feast, with this water, and I've got to question the entire way I'm going. Is the master of the feast going to just look at me and laugh because we've run out of wine, and I'm like, let's try some water. Maybe people would be happy with water. So imagine the fear, the concern they have as they're going. But they're being obedient to the point of to Jesus. And so again, like obedience to Jesus to some might seem silly. It might seem silly to be obedient in the eyes of the world when they're like, you should be bringing wine, and we're like, but we're bringing water. And Jesus has told us we need to be obedient to Jesus even when we don't understand all the details, whether that's buying a house, taking a job, taking risks of faith, steps of faith, contrary to the world's wisdom. When we're saying we're being obedient to Jesus when we don't see the full picture, we're honoring him. We're honoring him. And they arrive to the master of the feast with this water, and shakily, they imagining they're handing this to the master of the feast, and as it literally says, as he's taking it, as the master's tasting it, the water has become wine. And he did not know where it came from, although the servants had known where it came from. I thought we ran out of wine, guys. Where's it come from? All that matter, John doesn't give us the answer why he's asking or what the master's servant, the chief servant is concerned with, because he doesn't take time to really even question where it came from or how we got it or even why it's so good at the moment. But then he turns to the master, the bridegroom, so quickly, and he says, normally people serve the best stuff first before everybody gets a little too loose to think about how good it tastes, and then you serve the bad stuff. But you, bridegroom, have served the good stuff last. Why have you served the good wine until now? And so what I think this sign is teaching us is a few things. How is it pointing us to see the glory of Jesus displayed? Jesus is and brings something better than the law of Moses. Verse 16 of chapter 1, for from his fullness he has brought, we have received grace upon grace. And there it's grace in place of grace. The Old Testament is grace. The law of Moses was given was grace. Ceremonial cleansing is grace. Washing your hands is a grace. Jesus brings something greater than washing hands. Jesus brings something greater than washing bacteria and germs off utensils. Jesus brings a washing that cleanses from the inside out. Jesus brings a purification that is redemption, a purification that is regeneration, a purification that works itself inside and then outside, not just merely outside. Jesus doesn't bring a purification that's just us stopping doing what's bad. He brings a purification that changes us from the inside and transforms us to be obedient to him. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. I'm not just saying you took a bath. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus also suffered outside the gate where ceremonial cleansing would have happened. Jesus went outside there in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Purification from sin comes through the washing of regeneration, which is secured by the blood of Jesus, so that Jesus, after feeding the 5,000 and after questioning grumpy Jews and questioning disciples, he answers them in John chapter 6 and says, "Unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you." The blood of Jesus is what cleanses and purifies, which is why as you read through Revelation, you read of people who have washed their garments white in the blood of Jesus, because Jesus purifies. He's the true purifier. He's the true provider who brings lavish provision. And so just as he created all things in Genesis 1 and 2, and he demonstrates here his glory by creating wine without really being involved in it. Jesus doesn't touch the jars. He doesn't touch the water. He doesn't perform some like sleight of hand and throw wine dust into the water. No, out of really nothing, none of the components for wine, Jesus makes wine. And he doesn't just make a little bit. Jesus makes a lot. Again, six of those trash cans, 180 gallons of the best wine Jesus provided. There's lavish grace and lavish provision with Jesus. And another note about Jesus' lavish provision, he does so as the true bridegroom. This bridegroom ran out of wine at his wedding feast. Now, ladies, I can't imagine going to your wedding feast and your future husband is supposed to provide you a bunch of wine and he comes to you and he's like, "Baby, I didn't want to spend the extra $100, $1,000 to make this more special." In reality, ladies, we all will fail you. Husbands, you all will fail your wives. This is the story of every bridegroom on earth. Failure. Striving for success, striving for faithfulness, but ladies, your husbands will fail you. You will work really hard to serve him and make him the food he loves, and you'll put it before him and he will eat it without a word of thanks. Ladies, he will fail you, but Jesus is a better bridegroom who will never fail you. And he will just not fail you, but he will exceed expectations and provide lavishly for you. And he's done so primarily through his blood, but he continues to care for you by his Spirit. And so husbands, as those who have failed, we are regularly tasked with pointing our wives to him. Regularly tasked. It's not me. I'm going to fail you. You need to trust Jesus and pray that I would be more like him. He provides lavishly for a new and pure bride in a way that Israel was also supposed to be a bride. But Israel was not washed. Israel was not purified. And Jesus washes his bride with his word. And he washes his bride with his blood. And so as we see this water turned wine, we should see and think of the wine that Jesus gives his disciples and says, "This is the blood of my covenant which has been shed for you." This is the wine that purifies. And so Jesus, as the better bridegroom, brings a better wine, a wine that purifies. And so finally, we'll end by looking again at this purpose, glory. As obedient son, Jesus came to do the Father's will, to establish his Father's purpose. And so, in verse 11, Jesus manifested his glory as the obedient son, as a true provider, as the one who brings real, genuine regeneration and purification, as the one who, by his blood, has purified us from the inside out, and so has united us to himself. And this is the plan of the Father in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11, I believe, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, like 180 gallons of wine lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus, this purpose as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so he's manifest his glory in the Gospel of John by these signs so that you would participate in Jesus, so that you would receive the effectual blood by believing in his name, and so fulfill why John was writing, that we would believe in his name, just as the disciples did here in verse 11. After seeing his glory manifested, what did the disciples do? They believed in him. This miracle alone is enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet John provides miracle after miracle, sign after sign, to show us that Jesus is the true Son of God who came to save sinners. But not everybody who saw. Not everybody who saw Jesus turn water into wine believed in him. Kids, as you hear us read through the Gospel of John, as you work through Genesis in small group, as you hear your parents tell you about all the amazing things that Jesus has done, it's meant so that you would see Jesus as God. It's meant so that you would believe in Jesus. The master didn't see Jesus. He didn't see through the sign to see the giver of the sign. The master of the feast just turned and said, why didn't you bring better wine at the beginning? No, we need to respond to Jesus' public ministry and grapple with him and see him as the glorious son revealed and the glorious true provider, and we should believe in him.